So with that introduction of Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, we'll turn it over to Nathan.
Well, thank you, Jeremy, and good evening, everybody. Thank you for being with us this evening, tonight, for consideration of what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and specifically the two titles that are before you on the screen there, Son of Man and Son of God. So just an outline for what I hope to achieve this evening with you. I want to start very briefly by considering the importance of the Bible giving us many different titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want to spend most of our time tonight talking about the title, the Son of Man, as this was Jesus' preferred way to refer to himself in the Bible. And we're going to explore how this particular title is very important as seen throughout the entirety of the scriptures. Then we'll spend some time considering the New Testament title of Jesus, the Son of God, and how this relates to and dovetails the title Son of Man. And then we're going to finish with a personally relevant call to action. So I only have about 45 minutes tonight, and I had to work really hard to condense everything into this presentation just to give you the most salient and relevant info.
Recording in progress.
So better get started, so let's begin. So we'll start with the titles of Jesus. So earlier this year, some of you may have attended a talk that I gave concerning some of the various titles of Jesus in the Bible, and I talked about how these titles help us to understand him better. I specifically focused on the title of High Priest, and you can find that talk recorded on our website if you're interested. But just kind of a little snapshot of some of those titles. There was High Priest, there was Teacher, Shepherd, Brother, Friend, King, and also Son of Man and Son of God. And again, each of these titles helps us to understand a particular way in which the Lord Jesus Christ relates to us. So again tonight, I want to really focus on the titles Son of Man and Son of God. And really, these two titles need to be considered together in order to properly understand them and how they explain that Jesus is the special Savior and his role as Messiah who saves mankind from their sins. So in our reading tonight, both terms were used, you may have noticed, one by Jesus and the other by his disciple Peter. You may have noticed that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man three times, and Peter called Jesus, rather, the Son of the Living God. So not exactly Son of God, but Son of the Living God once. And why is this? You might be asking, what's going on here? Why is Jesus using one title and Peter is seemingly using a totally different or maybe even opposite title when referring to the Lord Jesus? How can someone be simultaneously called the Son of Man on the one hand and Son of God on the other hand? And you'll notice that Jesus didn't contradict Peter or tell him that he was wrong using this title, the second title rather. But he proactively lets those two titles, those two statements, if you will, stand together. So let's now consider each title and how they help us understand Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And again, we'll start with the title Son of Man, and we'll spend most of our time on this title. So depending on the translation of the Bible that you use, the term Son of Man occurs about 100 times in the Old Testament and 100 times in the New Testament, give or take. So it's a pretty even distribution if we just look at those three words together, Son of Man. I use the English Standard Version of the Bible as it's easy to read, and it also sticks fairly closely to the original word-for-word translations of the Bible from Hebrew and Greek. In the ESV, Son of Man occurs specifically 107 times in the Old Testament and 87 times in the New Testament. And it's used differently in each part of the Bible, but there are very important overlaps in the usage of the term in the different parts of the Bible. When we look at the New Testament in particular, there are 87 occurrences, as I said, but 82 of them, so the vast majority of them, are Jesus referring directly to himself in the third person, using the title Son of Man, and that can be seen across the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this, again, appears to be his preferred way to refer to himself. So the primary, or I guess starting example, of Jesus using the term Son of Man to refer to himself that I'd like to consider, and that will kind of be our springboard for the rest of our thoughts this evening, is found in our reading tonight, where we read in Matthew 16 and verse 13, Jesus said, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus had come into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" Who do people say that the Son of Man is? So at least in the ESV, on a cursory reading of this passage, you might think that Jesus is asking his disciples their thoughts about some person that's called the Son of Man. For example, it might go like this. You've heard of this person called the Son of Man in the scriptures, right? Who do you think this person is? The implication, do you think that I, Jesus, could be this Son of Man? And certainly I think that's part of what he's asking when he puts this to the disciples. However, I think if you look at other translations, we realize that Jesus' question is actually a bit more nuanced than this. So again, I read from the ESV translation, but I actually prefer the way that it's worded in the King James Version, or as Jeremy read tonight, the New King James Version, which has pretty much the same wording. And it puts it this way. "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" So you'll notice the subtle but important change in sentence structure here. In the King James Version, Jesus specifically entitles himself the Son of Man by saying, "I, the Son of Man, am." So I am the Son of Man. And I think the thought process flows from this. I am the Son of Man. However, many people are confused about this, and they may not think that I, Jesus of Nazareth, actually am the Son of Man. But think rather that it's supposed to be somebody else. Who do they incorrectly think that the Son of Man is or should be? And if you allow me, going deeper, I think Jesus might be saying, even if people do acknowledge that I'm the Son of Man, they misunderstand my nature and my mission and my relationship with God. So in other words, they misunderstand who I am. And it's my hope tonight that at least by the end of tonight, we'll better be able to answer Jesus' question, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? So let's consider three more references where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, specifically from the Gospel of Matthew. Each one of them will tell us something special about the Son of Man. So if you're in your Bibles, beginning in Matthew 9 and looking at verses 6 to 8, we're told, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So what we can take from this passage is that the Son of Man has come to forgive sinners, and he has authority from God to do this. The next one I want to look at is Matthew 16 and 26 to 28. And this is what these verses say. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So we can take from this passage that the Son of Man will die and be raised again in order to return and redeem God's people. And then our third consideration of Jesus' use of the term is in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 34, which say, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So what this passage tells us is that the Son of Man will return to the earth to set up God's kingdom, and then he will be king, and he will be judge over all the earth. And when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, he uses it very often of himself, referring to his second coming when he brings the kingdom. And I want you to just keep that point in mind as we consider some of the Old Testament uses of the term Son of Man. So the term Son of Man isn't some sort of narcissistic or self-aggrandizing title that Jesus simply made up for himself just to get people's attention. He used this title very intentionally with respect and all the respect that that title is due, and in a spirit of truthfulness to God's word and humility before his Father. And this is because the term Son of Man has really deep roots in the Old Testament that the Jews of his day and the religious leaders, such as the Pharisees, would likely have been very familiar with. And this term is used in a few key ways in the Old Testament, all of which are important to understanding how Jesus can be the Messiah. So the first usage that we're going to look at is a general one, signifying that the person called the Son of Man is simply just a human being, a son of a man, a child of a man. So consider the very first occurrence that I could find, at least in the ESV, of the term Son of Man, back in Numbers. We read, "God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do it, or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it?" So in this verse, God is being distinguished from humans, and humans are being distinguished from God. God is perfectly reliable and stays true to his word, and he also has the power to fulfill the promises that he makes. Humans, by contrast, are fickle, they're sinners, they deceive, and they're often self-deceived. So God is not a son of man. He's not like that. Man may be created in the image of God, as we're told in the creation account, which we'll consider in just a minute. But man is not God, and humans are separated from God because of their sin, which leads to death. So the title Son of Man, therefore, in its general usage, simply refers to the offspring of Adam, a human sinner. The perfect and pure God of the Bible cannot tolerate sin, and under normal circumstances, a human sinner cannot enter into his presence without suffering the penalty for sin, which is death. So here's a reference behind me that I just mentioned, for God making man in his image to be like him. And I want us to just spend a little bit of time considering what it means to be made in the image of God, as it will inform the rest of what we talk about. So in Genesis 1 and 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So I'm not going to get into lots of Hebrew words tonight, but I do want to highlight one, which is the Hebrew word for God here, which is Elohim. As this is going to be important for us to recall in a few slides, so just hold on to that. Man being made in the image of God can be taken literally or figuratively. In the figurative sense of the word, man was made to show God's characteristics as embodied in his divine name. And when describing the divine name to us, God told Moses, and I'll just read the middle section of that quote about his characteristics. The Lord God, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty. So these are some of the core characteristics of God and embodied in his name. Since Adam and Eve committed the first sin, we've all inherited their sinful nature and fall short of showing God's mercy, his grace, his patience, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, his justice, and many other characteristics. Hence the need for a Savior to redeem us of our sins. So keep this in mind as we continue on to our second usage of the term Son of Man in the Old Testament. Sometimes Son of Man is used in a particular way that is meant to elevate a particular person called by this name to the level of a representative of the human race or people. It can be extended to refer back to the first man, Adam, and is associated with, as we discussed, the introduction of sin into the world. The prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, for example, was called Son of Man in this way. I'll just read the first quote up there. Son of Man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them a warning from me. Ezekiel was called by God to warn the children of Israel to repent from their sinful ways. And turn back to Yahweh, the one and true God. And Ezekiel would prophesy of the nations that God would send against the children of Israel to punish them for straying from his ways. And indeed, in the Old Testament, the vast majority of the uses of the term Son of Man are found in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And they refer to him and his God-ordained mission to speak on behalf of his people, to speak on God's behalf to the people Israel. And while he was uniquely called a Son of Man by God, he wasn't the only man in the Old Testament that God had ordained to speak to the people for him. There are many other prophets and leaders that were similarly elevated from the ranks of the sons of men, mere humans, to act as intermediaries between God and men. And there's a precedent for this type of human representation before God, whereby a man could act as a representative of the human race before God, speak to God on their behalf without fear of death for approaching the holy God. And he could also speak the word of God back to the people, representing God to them. This was generally seen in the God-ordained Hebrew priesthood, and specifically in the man Moses. After Moses received the Ten Commandments directly from God on Mount Sinai, this is what he said to the people. He said, "And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us the glory of his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and has still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord God will speak to you, and we will do it. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart as this always to fear me, to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. So again, Moses was an intermediary specifically trained and designated by God to do the job of bearing his name and his glory to the people. Not just anyone could do this. And indeed, the entire Israelite priesthood that Moses set up, that was headed by his brother Aaron, was ordained by God. And these human intermediaries were not God, but they represented him and could speak in his name, on his behalf and with his authority. Again, they were sent to warn people of their sin and their need to turn back to God, and to show the people how they could be reconciled back to him. And again, we discussed the priesthood in much more detail in my previous public lecture. So prophets, priests, and leaders like Moses looked forward to the coming Messiah. And they were but a shadow or a type of the coming Messiah. But they were imperfect representatives of God to the people, and imperfect representatives of the people to God. There emerged false prophets and corrupt kings that would use their divinely given authority for their own benefit and ultimately to the hurt of the people. Even Moses, as righteous as he was, failed in his efforts to lead the people, and he suffered the consequences from God. He wasn't allowed to enter the promised land before he died. And Psalm 82 tells us of these leaders ordained by God. I'll just read a section from that. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So notice how God calls these imperfect leaders sons of the Most High, sons of God, and even gods. So the Hebrew word for gods here, again, is that word Elohim, which we noted a few slides ago, with regards to God making man in his image. More specifically, the word Elohim means rulers, judges, divine ones, godlike, a god, or even possessions of God. So there's actually quite a diverse meanings there. But this means that these rulers could actually be called God merely because they were acting on his behalf. And these titles didn't have anything to do with these men actually being God himself or any sort of deity, whatever. And we'll touch a bit more on this later. But these imperfect gods ultimately needed replacing with a perfect leader and intermediary that would perfectly represent God to the people in the fullness of his character. And God would reinstate a just, honest, and merciful shepherd for the people, who would be the perfect intermediary and representative of God to the people and the people to God. God told Moses, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again of the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire any more lest I die. Then the Lord said to him, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you among your brothers. And I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak them to them all that I have commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Coming back to Ezekiel, who we've already mentioned, he prophesied of the Messiah that he would be a just ruler, who would come to defeat Israel's enemies and establish God's everlasting kingdom on the earth. So this is what Ezekiel had to say. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be a prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So the Hebrew king David was another righteous son of man, if you will, that God made special promises to. The title, my servant David, is therefore a one that's used of the coming Messiah to emphasize his lineage and his humanity in the role that he would play as the promised heir to David's throne and the everlasting kingdom that will be set up. Which leads us into our third use of the title Son of Man in the Old Testament, which isn't used as often. Nevertheless, it's very significant for us. This use builds off of the first two uses that we considered, and directly concerns the promised Messiah, the second Adam, the savior of mankind and the ultimate representative of mankind to God, through whom the plague of sin, introduced through Adam is reversed. And this is what the prophet Daniel said. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So in this passage, the term Son of Man clearly refers to the Messiah that the Jews looked for to deliver them from their enemies once and for all. We have another title in this passage, Ancient of Days, which refers to God. And God would give this Son of Man dominion and glory to reign in righteousness over an everlasting kingdom that would span the whole earth and would include all nations. The Son of Man would be more than just a human being. He would be greater than any human king before him. And the Son of Man would be also more than just a personified representative of the people of Israel or even the whole human race. The Son of Man would be special. He would be the Messiah. So now let's just consider some other uses of the term Son of Man. In the New Testament, Jesus, as we have considered, used this term to openly claim to be the Messiah. And he also demonstrated that he fulfilled this term, not just in what he said, but what he did. As we've already considered, Jesus spent a great deal of time impressing this upon his followers by using the title Son of Man often. And again, Jesus used this terminology primarily in reference to his future self after his crucifixion, when he would return again to the earth. And indeed, all of Jesus' followers are still waiting for that second coming, when Jesus comes to set up God's eternal kingdom on earth and will reign in peace and justice. Indeed, the handful of times other people use the term Son of Man of him in the New Testament, these were also in reference to him as the coming king. So we'll just quickly look at some of those references. One that might be more well known is Revelation, another prophecy. The Apostle John, in his vision of the end times, said, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown in his hand and a sharp sickle in his hand." Sorry, a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle on his hand. In Acts 7, the apostle Philip was, as he was dying, his thoughts were on the risen Christ. And he said as he died, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then finally, the writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, which we are speaking of. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything under his feet.'" So just a few more references to consider there. So with that background, we're going to shift gears now and consider the second title, Son of God. What is it that makes the Son of Man in Daniel 7 the true Savior of mankind and Messiah? What is it that makes the Son of Man different from any other Son of Man before him? What is it precisely that he and only he, what can be attributed to him? Well, it's precisely that he and only he can truly be called the Son of God. So let's look at that title of Jesus now as it relates to Son of Man. To have a little bit of a different picture of usage in the Bible compared to Son of Man, the specific term Son of God, at least again in the ESV, only occurs 44 times, and it's always in the New Testament. And almost always concerns other people's description of Jesus, rather than a title that he regularly used of himself as he was talking to people. And I think there's something very telling about this, and hopefully you'll see what I mean by the time we're done tonight. But before we dive into this, let's just briefly consider some related terms in the Bible. Just for fullness and comprehensiveness. So the term sons of God, we just pluralize that, does occur in both the Old and New Testaments. But again, just a handful of times. And these can refer either to humans that God created to follow him in the Old Testament, kind of like the general term Son of Man, or it can refer to those who choose to follow Jesus Christ as laid out in the New Testament, the new creation of believers. I'm not going to read those verses, but they're just there for your reference. One other consideration is that Adam is referred to as Son of God in Luke 3, in one of the genealogies of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, that's only in the New Testament. It's not in the Old Testament. So though the title Son of God does not appear to have been used of Messiah like Son of Man was in the Old Testament, it was certainly a fundamental aspect of the coming Son of Man prophesied by Daniel. And again, these two terms sort of function as two sides of the same, opposite sides of the same coin. The fact that the Messiah was the Son of God is what allows us to go and then fully capitalize the term Son of Man, so capital S-O-N of capital M-A-N. The title Son of God, also in caps, is a title reserved in the New Testament for the one man who would come and save all of mankind from sin and death, the Messiah. And we'll see more evidence of that in the coming considerations. So what was required of the Son of Man or the Son of God? Well, I want to highlight three aspects for you according to Scripture. So first was that he had to have human nature, and he had to have the propensity towards sin. He could not be called the Son of Man if he were not a man. Jesus was born to a human mother and father, and he experienced temptation like we do. Matthew records Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, and he says, "After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He, that being Jesus, was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Jesus was tempted to break his fast and commit sin by using his God-given power to make food for himself. But he overcame this temptation, his human nature, by thinking of and thinking on the word of God. So he never once gave into temptation, and he never once committed sin. Which brings us to our second point about the Son of God. He had to be sinless. So could just any old person come along and live a sinless life and claim to be the Messiah? No. There had to be something about him that was different from any other sinful man. Something that would allow him to bridge the gulf between sinful people deserving of death and the perfectly holy God who cannot tolerate sin, as we've mentioned. He had to be sinless. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews says. Again, I'll just read one of these. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is also able to help those who are being tempted. Again, Jesus never gave in to temptation and he never sinned. Unlike Moses and the Hebrew kings and prophets who came before him. And indeed pointed towards him. And thirdly, Jesus, the Son of God, needed to be born of the power of God. He wasn't only called the Son of God because he perfectly represented God and reflected his character, being sinless, unlike any other human. He was called the Son of God because of his miraculous birth, in that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, or God's power, and born of the Virgin Mary. He was literally God's son and sent for a purpose, which was to be the Messiah. So reading that section of scripture, very well known, and behold, you will conceive, this is the angel talking to Mary, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Unfortunately, the religious leaders at Jesus' time, they didn't want to accept that he was the perfect Messiah that was sent to replace the ancient Hebrew priesthood and rituals of the Law of Moses, and to be the intercessor for God and man. These religious leaders disputed the nature of Jesus' birth and accused Jesus of simply being illegitimate. They said to him, and this is recorded in John, we were not born out of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So just as an aside, it's interesting that Jesus brings up the character of the devil or sin in the flesh as deceitful, which is the opposite of God's divine character, which we talked about earlier, noting that God is trustworthy and he keeps his promises by contrast. And likewise, the Son of God would be trustworthy in a man of integrity. Not only did the Pharisees dispute with Jesus whether he was the Son of God, they also clearly misunderstood what that title meant. They thought that by one being called the Son of God, they were being made equal with God, even God himself. and that one calling themselves the Son of God would be a claim of divinity. And this was considered blasphemy in Israel and punishable by death according to their interpretation of the law of Moses and what it considering blasphemy. And we read in another section of John, when Jesus says to the religious leaders, "I and my Father are one," the Jews picked up stones to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods whom the word of God came to, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." So again here, I just want to reemphasize the point that I made earlier, that Jesus rarely refers to himself by that title, Son of God, very intentionally using the term Son of Man. And again, the vast majority of occurrences of this term are attributions and entitlements that others use when talking about Jesus. And he definitely does not dispute that title, but he also doesn't emphasize it quite as much as the other. The other instance where I found that Jesus did talk about himself as the Son of God directly was in the next chapter over. There may be a couple others that I missed, so certainly let me know if you have other ones. In any case, getting back to our thoughts, Jesus clearly states here that being the Son of God is about him fulfilling his role as Messiah that God gave him to do perfectly, and perfectly representing God's character to the people in what he says and what he does. He never directly says, "I am God," nor does he indirectly imply this in his speech in unequivocal terms. You'll notice that in what we've read, he does say things like, "I and the Father are one." However, this language is figurative when taken in both the immediate context in which he is talking, but also within the whole context of Scripture, which we have been considering tonight earlier in our talk with the Son of Man. And that term, being one, can also be used with followers who can be one with God and Jesus if we repent of our ways and follow him and he chooses to dwell in our hearts. So just consider the following words of Jesus. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." And, for verification of Jesus' words and what he's saying here, all you have to do is read the gospel accounts of his life, and you will find that Jesus did manifest God's name and character and purpose perfectly in his life. Our kind, merciful, gracious, patient, and loving shepherd shows us the way of life. And we can be one with him and God if we make it our purpose to live the same way. Unfortunately, many people have a hard time with the concept that a human can be created, ordained, and led and empowered by God to do his will and to be a perfect representative or manifest his great name perfectly. Having the power to do miracles and to forgive sins and to even die for the sins of the people. That is, to be the Messiah without him actually being God himself. They think that any such human being who claims to be able to do these things is blaspheming God, and that calling oneself the Son of God is making such a blasphemous claim. And they can't accept the Bible teaching that Jesus was indeed a man, and he was divinely ordained by God, and perfectly carried out his mission. And he can and is rightly called the Son of God. Jesus warns his disciples very sternly about being wary of the false teachings or the false way of thinking of the Pharisees at the end of our reading in Matthew 16. He said, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And indeed, there are many false teachings out there that persist about Jesus in various forms today. And they will continue to persist until Jesus returns, as long as sinful human pride remains in the world. And we need to be vigilant and ever speak Bible truth, no matter what the prevailing opinions of the day are. We need to speak only the truth that the Bible teaches us with kindness and with respect and the kinds of things that embody the character of God, so as not to cause others to speak against him and his great name. We need to know and believe what God wants us to about our sinful nature and our need for forgiveness and the vital role that Jesus plays as our Messiah, our Redeemer, and our friend, and how God and Jesus and believers relate to one another. And friends, God created us to glorify and magnify his name and character in all that we do and speak, so that others might do the same. And this was Jesus' purpose and his mission. And the good news is that Jesus was supremely successful. So I hope that our consideration of the two titles of Christ, Son of Man, and Son of God have helped us in our understanding. And I want to conclude by thinking about how we respond to the work of the Son of Man and the Son of God. We're all born children of man, being humans with a sinful nature inherited from Adam. We choose to embrace that nature when we sin, and we deserve death for that. And we contrast Jesus in this way. When we repent of our sins and choose to follow Jesus, choosing rather to be baptized in his name, we then become sons and daughters of God, and our sins are wiped away. We are forgiven, and we're now able to live forever with God and Jesus in his kingdom, with no sin, with no death, with no suffering. God's character will be embodied in every being on the earth, and we will be in perfect harmony with him, and we'll all be as one. And Jesus indeed is the only person that could be called the Son of Man and the Son of God, the only mediator between God and man, as the Apostle Paul tells us. And to have access to Jesus' mediation and the forgiveness of our sins, we need to choose to follow him in this life so that we can be made perfectly like him in the next, true children of God in the way that he intended us to be. And Paul summarizes Jesus in this way: "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Friends, Jesus is coming back to the earth, and he will set up his kingdom very soon. And in that day, he will bring the glory of the Lord with him in all its fullness, and the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what does that mean for us? Well, if you listen to Jesus' last words at the end of our reading from earlier tonight, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So the question is, will you take up your cross and follow Jesus?